Ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, please, from the New Testament, from John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1 at verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. We say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And our passage this evening, from the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we'll read the whole chapter. Beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, he who was made the king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from Thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in Thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to Thee, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are near by and those who are far away, and all the countries to which Thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against Thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings which He set before us through His servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed Thy law and turned aside, not obeying Thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His words, which He had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to Thy truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done, but we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought Thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for Thyself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all Thy righteous acts, let now Thine anger and Thy wrath turn away from Thy city Jerusalem, Thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of Thy servant and to his supplications. And for Thy sake, O Lord, let Thy face shine on Thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name, for we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for thine own sake. O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we take up your word tonight. We take it up as your children, adding our own supplications to those that we have read of from Daniel. Our supplication is simply this: give to us good things from your word. Teach us, instruct us, guide us, even change us as we hear instruction from you. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Well, chapter 9 of Daniel, as we continue our progress through the book, not all of it, but most of it, is a prayer, and I think in some ways a respite between the more difficult and enigmatic and perplexing visions of chapter 7 and chapter 8, and then what will continue on after this. Obviously, some of that perplexing material returns when Gabriel answers and brings forth this vision of the 70 weeks at the end of the chapter. But we're not going to take that part up this evening. Our emphasis tonight will be on Daniel's prayer, looking to be instructed in prayer, regarding prayer, as we look at Daniel's prayer. Lord willing, next week we'll take up the answer that comes by the angel Gabriel to Daniel and some of those more beguiling features of what is said there. But right now, this evening, I want us to approach Daniel's prayer. I want us to do it with four portions this evening. I want us first to address a false dilemma regarding prayer, false dilemma. Secondly, true confession. Thirdly, real hope. And then fourthly, application. So a false dilemma, true confession, real hope, and application. Consider this matter that attends the question of prayer. I call it a false dilemma. That is, it's a false choice or a false pitting of things against each other. If you make the case for a robust God, or even discover that case for yourself in the Scriptures, of a robust view of God, that is, a God that is not small or timid or limited, but is expansive and full in your understanding of Him and His power and His authority and His attributes, it is not far after you make or discover that case for yourself that objections arise, depending on how you make it, objections that have in common essentially this theme, that such a view leaves man no action, leaves man nothing to do, or at least leaves him with no motive to do anything. Let me see if I can make that clearer by example. If you make the case that God is omnipresent. Children, I've used a lot of omni words today. Omni just means all or everything. So if he's omnipresent, that means if you make the case that God is everywhere, he is in every place, every building, every country. There's no place where you can go. Even as David makes in Psalm 139, whether I go to the highest heights or the lowest lows, anywhere I go, God is there. You make that case, well, then somebody will say, well, then why should we even go to church? He's everywhere. I can. Usually the place they feel most spiritual is either the golf course or the fishing hole. I can worship God anywhere. You know, there's no point. There's even a kind of a sneeringness at times in such a view. If you make the case for God's omnipotence, I mean, his absolute power. You remember, kids, omni means all. Potence is power. He's all powerful, and his power and his rule and his sovereignty reaches to everything, even reaches inside your heart. So that your own thoughts and actions, your own affections and feelings are subject to the will and purpose of God. Well, if you make such a case of God's sovereignty, even over your feelings and thoughts, well, then somebody will say, what does it matter what we do? I mean, what is it? If God has decreed everything that will happen, what does it matter? Paul recognizes this when he spoke of Pharaoh and such matters in Romans 9, where he said, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to just demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he, that is God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And then comes the objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? You see, it's the more robust the view of God, the more the objection arises. Well, there's nothing that man can do, should do. There's no motive. If you make the case that God is omniscient, that is, omni meaning all, science or shia being the Latin root for knowledge, that is, that he knows all things, he has all facts, and that his knowledge even reaches inside you. It reaches to things that have not happened. If you take the language of Isaiah 46, he knows the end from the beginning. Or you take the language again out of Psalm 139, David says, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Make the case that God knows not just all things that have been or all things that are, but even all things that will be, including every word that you'll say. Make that case, and someone, either in venom, either in bitterness, or in genuine holy puzzlement, will say, why pray? I mean, if I don't even know what I'm going to say yet, but God does, why bother? Why do these things? And so this dilemma is placed before us. The dilemma of the interaction of finite, limited people and a God that is omni-omni. I mean, he's everything. He knows, he sees, he has all power. And there's this puzzlement. In all these kinds of puzzles, let's give them credit, there is a measure of logical merit to these things. I mean, it's not an illogical question to ask. If God knows, then why am I telling him? Paul knows these things as well, and Peter knows these things, and all the Bible writers know these things. You're not the first one to bring them up. That's key to addressing these things, is to recognize that you're not addressing them in a vacuum. You're addressing them along with Scripture. After all, is it not Paul who puts the rhetorical question there before you? Why does he still find fault? So it is, the Bible is here to help you with these things, but the Bible is not interested simply in the abstract. That is, simply in puzzling out the logical question that confuses our mind and gets us all riled up. That's for your parlor philosophers, your armchair thinkers. The Bible is much more interested in what the real people of God must be about. So while it is aware of these puzzles and addresses these puzzles, it does it as much by example as by precept. That is, the example of those that are in that very place. And that example comes to us this evening in the matter of prayer with Daniel. You see, Daniel is in that very place of asking, or he could be, you could say that he's rightly in that place of asking, what is the point of telling God the things that God already knows? Or what is the point in asking God for things in areas where he's already decreed? You see this, consider how it comes to us here in verse 2. Daniel saying, in the first year of his reign, that is Darius, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now remember, Daniel is in captivity, and he's been in captivity a long time. In fact, he's been in captivity almost 70 years. And he knows that in God's word, in the prophet Jeremiah, specifically chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, that God had said what this captivity, the duration of this captivity would be, 70 years. So Daniel is in possession of the facts of the case. God has made this decree. So what is Daniel's reaction? Well, let's just coast it out. I mean, 68, 69 years, we're almost done. I wonder if Daniel had a yo-yo and he could just wait for God to do it. That's not Daniel's reaction at all. Look at verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. That's pretty ardent activity. Here it is, upon the very premise that Daniel knows when God is going to do what he wants him to do. That is, Daniel specifically says, I know that the time is coming to conclusion. And I know it's not going to come any sooner because God has decreed 70 years. And I know it's not going to come any later because he's decreed 70 years. And I know that we're coming up on that 70 years. And yet he pours himself out into prayer, supplication, fasting with sackcloth and ashes. You see, we can arrange in our mind a dilemma between God's sovereignty, God's perfect knowledge, God's perfect decree of all things, and our finite perspective, and why bother, and what is it going to change, because he's omni-omni. We can arrange that in our mind, but the Scripture will have none of it. It has appointed, or it has revealed to us that God has appointed not only the things, but the means. That he has appointed and has in his sovereignty not only the fall of everything, whether it's the fall of a sparrow or the fall of Jerusalem, but also how those things come about and when they end. The lifting up of prayer, the lifting of the siege works around the city. All of these things, the means and the ends, are appointed by God. And they're not to be set against each other. They are to be worked in harmony. And so, rather than being complacent in God's sovereignty, Daniel is animated and driven and made more fervent in the use of God's appointed means. And the particular means here is that of prayer. And as he prays, there are two prominent features to Daniel's prayer, that of true confession and that of real hope. True confession and real hope. The dominant theme of this prayer, for anyone who's read it at all, with even a casual eye, is that of confession of sin. It begins and ends with a confession and ownership of sin. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. And then he prays the prayer, and then as it's winding down at verse 18, as he makes his petition, he says, we're not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. It is a prayer that is confessing from beginning to end. That is, it is not resting on anything in the person but owns sin. And he does own it fully throughout the prayer. And two things come to us. One, really forcefully. And one, if you pay close attention, which is surprising as well. The first thing that comes to you in this confession of sin is its corporate nature. My children will make fun of me for my alliteration, but you will see in this chapter a preponderance of plural personal pronouns. I started to count them and I gave up. Well over a dozen, easy off, those personal plural pronouns. We, us, our. They're all over. They're all through this prayer. I won't bring them all to you. We would have to read the whole prayer again. But look, for instance, at verses 5 and 6 and 8. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandment and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. There again in verse 15, we have sinned, we have been wicked, and it's all through the prayer, this corporate identification. And what is so striking about that is Daniel stands before us as one of those very few figures in Scripture that it is difficult to think of any sin that he committed. He's like Joseph. You know, there are other great heroes of the faith that are great heroes, yet nonetheless, we can always say, but except for... Now, David was great, except for, you know, Bathsheba and Uriah. And we can say that of, you know, Moses was great, except for when he, you know, we can do that with a lot. But Daniel is one of the preeminent and most noble and most holy characters. And yet notice how he owns the sin of his people. He's completely unaware of the lone ranger, nomad, single guy mentality. He completely and utterly identifies with his people and therefore with their sin. I think this is something very difficult for modern super individualistic Americans to wrap our heads around. Daniel, come on. You're a great guy. Why would you smear yourself by attaching yourself to all the baddies around you? It doesn't make any sense to us, often because we have such a minimal grasp of our covenantal connectedness, one with another, of our bonds, one with another. Bonds which, incidentally, are not weaker but stronger since the coming of Christ, since the presentation of the Messiah who is the head and we are his body, being knit together. It's difficult for us to own, but it is crucial that we own. You know, this understanding of our connectedness is at the very root of our, not I don't want to say our, it's at the very root of right theology. It's at the root of the problem. Our problem is one born of connectedness. Because Adam and Eve sinned, and because we are connected to them, that sin and guilt has been passed down to us, and that corruption of nature has been passed down to us, and that's why we're all in this stew. That's why we're in this hot water from birth on of sin and guilt and death and the curse. Because of our connectedness. And likewise, the answer to that problem is one of connectedness, because we're joined to Christ. And we're connected to Him, and by Him, we're connected to His people. This is a fundamental idea to right theology. And it's difficult for many of us to own, but it's not difficult for Daniel to own. He sees an absolute connection between himself as God's child and all God's children. There's something else that I think it's much more muted, but I think is very striking as he is making this prayer of confession. It's in verse 20. Daniel is fulsome in confessing the sins of his people, but notice that he also mentions his own personal sin. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, my sin and the sin of my people. See, there is a perverse danger in confessing corporate sin. It's a perverse danger because it's a danger of pride. You see, we can seem so very noble. You know, I myself am sinless, largely, but I'm so good and I'm so upright that I'm happy to confess y'all's sin. And I can feel really, really good about myself as I confess your sin. It's kind of a shame that I've had to be attached to you in my nobility and greatness, but I will stoop in my prayer to confess corporate sin. And there's this perverse opening for pride as we confess corporate sin, secretly soothing ourselves that it is really just corporate sin and it's not mine. But you see, Daniel, as he surveys the sin of his people and considers the nature of God's holiness and its demands, being a true and even exemplary saint of God, does not become a victim of pride, but recognizes that even he himself, he who stands so beautifully before us in Scripture, he recognizes his own personal sin. The consideration, the meditation upon God's holiness and God's demands and sin itself brings him to confess not only corporate sin, but his own. Now, we're not told what that sin is. We're not given a little sidelight on what it is that Daniel felt the need to bring forward. But we are told that he did. And it is the case that the Christian, the true Christian, the spiritual man or woman who gives any real thought to holiness will not find themselves rising above others, look at me, so golden and pristine, but will feel, in fact, no matter how exemplary their life, that they themselves have sin to confess. This is the dominant theme of this prayer. It's the first feature I bring to you. The second one is this: real hope. There is a real hope in this prayer that Daniel makes. It's evident by the very existence of the prayer, the presence, the very fact that one would engage in something other than perfunctory prayer, and we get the impression that this is far more than that when you talk of prayer, supplications, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. This is not perfunctory prayer or a tossed-off prayer. The very fact that he's engaged in it demonstrates that there is real hope. But there's more. You see, prayer is generally born of two things. Poor prayer, that is, sorry prayers, useless prayers, are born generally simply of one thing: desperation. You know, the foxhole prayer. We've tried everything else and it looks like we're done in, might as well pray. Those kind of poor prayers are born only of desperation. The prayer of the person who is upset because they got caught, not because they've done something wrong. Those are prayers of desperation, and by and large, they're poor prayers. True prayer of merit and worthy of study and emulation are prayers not merely of desperation. They are of desperation, that is, of need, but they're also prayers of expectation. We spent some time in the past weeks at various times looking at the laments, or many of the laments of David in Psalms, in the first 13 Psalms. 9 or 10 of those laments, those are almost all born of desperation. There are enemies, there are pursuers, there are wicked counselors, there's fears, there are anxieties. The desperation is there, but there's also expectation that God is there. God is hearing. God is listening, and God is willing, able and willing to act on behalf of His people. And so it is in this prayer, which should instruct us, there's a genuine expectation, a real hope. It is general, that is, it rests generally on the character of God, and it is also specific. By general, I mean this. You notice as you go through the prayer, at almost at regular intervals, as Daniel rehearses the sins of his people, he also rehearses the character of God. That's not accidental. It is that character which is his general hope. Look, you see it in a number of places. Verses 4, 7, 9, 14, 16, 18. These things are said. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments." He says in verse 7, "Righteousness belongs to Thee, O Lord." Verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness." Verse 14, "The Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done." Verse 16, "O Lord, in accordance with all Thy righteous acts, let now Thine anger and wrath turn away from Thy city, Jerusalem." Verse 18, "Not presenting our supplications before Thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of Thy great compassion." Daniel has a rich and full view of the character of God, of His righteousness, of His justice, of His mercy, of His faithfulness, of His graciousness, and that is his general hope. You know, if he thought his God was Molech or one of those horrible, bloodthirsty deities of the pagans who had no good character and had no mercy and had no compassion, why, you wouldn't want to bother to pray. There'd be nothing to lean upon. There'd be nothing to hope. That's his general hope. But I would say that his specific hope, as he prays, is the hope of Christ. You say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor, we read through the whole thing. I didn't hear the words Jesus Christ in there." No, but the idea is present quite fulsomely. Pay attention to these things. Notice how he begins, reference to the covenant, and notice his emphasis upon the city. There he begins in verse 4. "The great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love and keep His commandments." Now we should pause and say, you know, that's actually a most hopeless beginning. I mean, if you think for a minute about the nature of the prayer, which is a laundry list of sin, a laundry list of our failures, a laundry list of our disobedience, a laundry list of our kings, our princes, everybody in power and their uncle and their brother. None of them obeyed. None of them listened. None of them did what you said. And yet he begins the prayer by saying, he prays to the one who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Well, that would be not Israel. They haven't demonstrated a love for him, and they haven't kept his commandments, unless you include in those commandments the commandment to confess your sin and to atone for your sin. We're in a good position here in our preaching in Daniel, in that we have taken the time prior to this to preach all the way through Exodus and all the way through Leviticus. And the second half of Exodus and all of Leviticus are about one thing primarily. What to do when you do all this stuff. How you obey then. And the way you obey is that you make atonement. You make sacrifice. And that is why he can come in this prayer with some hope. Because God keeps covenant with those who keep His commandments, either keep His commandments in perfect obedience or find answer for their failure to keep those commandments in atonement. And hence the second emphasis of this prayer upon the city, upon the what he calls the hill or the nation. You see it there, for instance, in verses 17 and 18. Now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. For thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. And there's numerous references to Jerusalem. Let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. Then he says in verse 18 that they're appealing not on their own merits, but on account of thy great compassion. You see that? He's saying, restore us. Restore the city. Restore your holy hill. Restore your sanctuary, because it's through those places that you've appointed our restoration. And all of that is an expectation of Jesus Christ. The expectation of a covenant kept, the expectation of atonement made, is the expectation of Jesus Christ. Because it is in Jesus Christ that those things come to fruition. Now, that I'm not just speculating and that I'm on the right track is proven to us in Gabriel's answer. We won't do much with this evening, but you notice down in verses 24 and 25, as Gabriel, who comes to give comfort and instruction about the future, he speaks of this 70 weeks and what will be accomplished in it. Verse 24, they have been decreed for your people and your holy city. You notice that emphasis again on that place. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. I don't know who else in all the Bible answers to those things but Christ. But we're again confirmed that we're in the right place because He names Him in title. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, that is the word Christ, Christ is the Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew, Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, etc. We'll explain and examine those things before, but that is to say that Daniel's expectation, even vague as it may have been, even as shadowy as it may have been in his mind, being in that dispensation, even as we talked about in our confession of faith tonight, the difference of the Old Testament and the New, it's in pictures, it's in shadows and in types, but his expectation in those things rests ultimately on the fulfillment of those things, which is Jesus Christ. That is the real hope of this prayer and all prayer. Now, lastly, we take application. And I want to develop my application in the three lines of our sermon. That is, along the lines of a false dilemma, a true confession, and a real hope. The false dilemma. God's sovereignty, God's utter knowledge, God's utter power, God's utter control, God's decree that encompasses all things, are never, never, never presented in Scripture as an impediment or an excuse or an inhibitor to any righteous activity, including prayer. In fact, it is just the opposite, as we see in Daniel. They're not a prohibitor of prayer, but something that ought to elicit prayer, that ought to evoke prayer. It is the very fact that God has decreed, the very fact that God is in control, it's the very fact that God has called us to these things and has assured us of His rule over these things that we ought to be moved to pray. You have screwed up and confused theology. If you have so elevated in your mind, you can't elevate them too high, but you've perverted in your mind the sovereignty of God to the point that you no longer do the very things that God repeatedly, by precept and example, calls us to. So my first application to you in lines of false dilemma is that there is no dilemma, and that we who pronounce with relish the sovereignty of God ought to be leading in prayer. We must pray, even with a measure of the earnestness of Daniel, as we see it there in verse 3. My second line of application from that of true confession. Contemplation of our sin, that is our sin corporately, our sin personally, should not cause us to despair in prayer. It should not inhibit our prayer. You see, this prayer of Daniel is one of the most, it's in that catalog of the great standout prayers of the Bible. And the whole thing is built upon the fact that his people are sinners. And that he himself knows himself to be a sinner. Your sin ought not to drive you out of your prayer closet. It ought to drive you in. It ought not to drive you out from real and thoughtful and persistent prayer. It ought to lift you in it. The contemplation of your sin is no excuse or inhibitor of prayer. It ought to evoke and elicit prayer, just as it does Daniel. There's not a note in here that Daniel says, you know, I surveyed all the sins of my people, and I surveyed my own sin, and I said, well, the last thing I need to do is go talk to God. I mean, who am I to go into the presence of God? I'm dripping with sin. It's precisely the opposite. It's because of these things that he rushes to God. How much more we who know the intercessor by name, the one who lives, as Hebrews says, he lives to make intercession for us. We ought to be a praying people. The third line of application. Real hope. The Bible revolves around this fact. The Bible has at the center of it this fact. The people, that is, God's people, are by nature estranged from him, and his entire announced purpose across Scripture is to solve that problem. From the garden to the book of Revelation, the whole story is about God's solving that problem of our estrangement from him. He solves it in Jesus Christ. As God has done that, as God has poured himself out at great cost and expense to himself, as he has spared nothing to bring us to himself, to open the way that we may, even to use the language of Paul, cry out, Abba, Father. That we may boldly come into the throne of grace. There's no place for any kind of despair in prayer, of hopelessness in prayer. Daniel prays in expectation of restoration, of progress, of advance. That the nation which has been dispersed will be brought back and will be established and will be prospered. And he prays that way. Well, what ought we to be about? What ought we to be about? Should we mumbling along with our prayers? Oh, I hope that the church will go, you know, I hope that God will give us one measly convert, that, you know, something good will happen somewhere, sometime. Christ has come into the world. God has come into the world. The things that are spoken of figuratively and vaguely and hopefully there at the close of Daniel 9. Those things which are glorious but yet are only prospective. The end of transgression. The end of sin. Atonement for iniquity. Everlasting righteousness. Those things have happened. Those things have been done. Christ has come into the world and said, it is finished. I have accomplished. I will build my church. Who dares mumble a prayer to him? We should pray with boldness and confidence and expectation. No one says it better than Paul. What would God withhold from us? What good thing would he withhold from his people that they need and that would be good for them and pleasing in his sight? We must learn from Daniel as he instructs us. There is no false dilemma. We must make true confession and let that confession drive us into prayer. And we must pray with real hope. May we show ourselves at least wise enough to be instructed by our ancient brother. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, forgive us our timidity. Forgive us our shallowness. This ancient prophet, cut off from your sanctuary, a sanctuary in rubble, yet stands as our teacher in his fervency, both in confession and in expectation. Father, may we be instructed by him. May we excel him. The one who is born since the coming of Christ, the least in the kingdom of heaven, stands above in privilege and access all your ancient saints. John the Baptist was the highest and greatest, but the least in the kingdom is above him. By virtue of when we have been born, that which we see and know. Father, let us not be outstripped and outdone by a man from the age of shadows and pictures, but by your Spirit within us, teach us to pray, truly owning our sin, our failures, truly owning our Savior, the one who has brought an end to sin and established righteousness for us forever and ever and ever. Amen. I'll ask